welcome back to Shattering Myths. I do want to apologize for the poor audio quality and probably for the poor host performance during the first hour of the program. It is difficult to fly completely blind. It's difficult to do a program that you're used to the fidelity of voice over internet protocol of these very sophisticated technological devices that enable us to bring the this program to you. And when you sit in a room that is totally dark and have absolutely nothing to look at and are talking on the telephone and have all the material that you spent hours prior to the show preparing, and it all of a sudden goes away. It is a tremendous challenge, and so I apologize for how the show may have suffered during the first hour. We were using the second hour to make our way through the 28 edicts of Seventh-day Adventists. Now, we're doing this for two reasons. One is there are a lot of them, over 20 million Seventh-day Adventists. So there's a lot of Christians that have been swallowed up by the lies of this particular denomination of Christianity. I would go so far as to say that if you want to apply the term cult, it would apply here, because much of the Seventh-day Adventists is built around Ellen White, who claimed to be a prophetess, and she was a complete fraud. Second, as it relates to this issue, I should say, too, that there are more Seventh-day Adventists than there are Mormons. Mormonism is also a cult, the cult of Joseph Smith as opposed to the cult of Ellen White. And both of them, of course, try to garner additional credibility by incorporating a twisted version of Christianity into their worldview. The other reason is that, as it relates to the Seventh-day Adventists, most of what they profess is consistent among all Christians, and it is almost ubiquitous with Protestant Christianity. So by them posting, "This is what we believe," we can systematically go through it and show that, as we have thus far, that there isn't any aspect of what they have said thus far that is totally true. Most of what they've said is completely false. And as they move through various points, they move from completely false to mostly false. And while in Islam, everything that Muslims say is completely false, it really is a person who can read, who is literate, who has the capability of still using some aspect of their cognitive abilities, is seldom going to be fooled by something that is totally false. You know, to say that the Quran confirms the Torah, for example, as the Quran does, if you're the least bit thoughtful and can read, you would recognize, well, that's a lie. And if that's the foundation of Islam, which it is, then Islam is false. If a religion tells you that God wants you to kill for him and that the reward for killing for him is a steady stream of virgins and rivers that flow with booze, if you're a thoughtful, literate person, you're going to recognize that religion's false. So an outright lie is typically far less beguiling than a half-truth. Now, the half-truth is no less untrue in the sense of if there is a dollar bill, for example, and it is a counterfeit, but half of it, half of the image on it appears to be legitimate, it does not make that dollar bill worth anything. In fact, it's a crime to own it. And the same thing is true with religious teachings. If there's any aspect of it that's untrue, then it is unreliable and false. But these half-truths that exist in some of these edicts are far more debilitating, because by basing a lie on an aspect of something that is true, then the liar has made their lie considerably more believable. And that is the nature of many of these statements, and is why it is important that we systematically expose why they are wrong. Because everyone in the history of humankind that has relied on the religion of Christianity has suffered the consequence. It is a false religion. All religions are false, but Christianity in particular is false. And there is not a single Christian in heaven, not one. Never has there been a Christian that is saved. The religion is untrue. It is inconsistent with Yahweh's testimony. And as a result of that, no matter how devoted somebody was to this religion, no matter how hard they or significantly or overwhelmingly they believed in the religion, they've been left wanting. They have found it to be faulty. And so it's important that we expose this. It's the most loving and compassionate thing we can do. It is not compassionate nor loving to know for certain that something is false that is influencing billions of people and not speak out against it. Well, the next point is Christian behavior. It's point 22 of the religious edicts. It says, for the Spirit to recreate in us the character of our Lord, we involve ourselves in those things which will produce Christ-like purity, health, and joy in our lives. Let's begin with the biggest lie of all. If someone wanted to be Christ-like, and let's for the moment pretend that Christ was actually the proper title. It isn't. It's Messiah. But if somebody wanted to be like the Messiah, under the false name Christ, they would have to be Torah observant. If they are not Torah observant, if they do not focus on the Torah, trust the Torah, learn from the Torah, if they're not guided by the Torah, if they do not participate in the seven invitations to meet with God that are delineated in the Torah, if they don't embrace the terms and conditions of the covenant as they are presented in the Torah, then they are not Messiah or Christ-like. If they don't even know his right title, if they do not know his correct name, then they are not like him. So it is this notion that Christians are followers of Christ is probably the single biggest lie in the religion. He was not a Christian. He did not start a new religion. He did not promote the gospel of grace. He did not pronounce a new testament or a new covenant. He did nothing other than affirm that everything in the Torah is true, and that it continues to be in full effect. So if you are a Christian, then it means that by definition you have rejected the Torah, which means that you are not anything like this mystical person that you call Jesus Christ, who is actually the Messiah, Yahusha. So the only way to be like him is to be Torah observant. To observe means to closely examine and carefully consider. And since no Christian is, because the moment they would become Torah observant, they'd cease to be a Christian, there isn't any Christian on the planet that is Christ-like. Not one. It is the biggest lie of all in Christianity. They become Paul-like, but Paul was the plague of death, according to Yahweh. Now, the Spirit does not change our character. Our character is our character. We are all given a nesalma, which is our consciousness. Our consciousness is unique to us. It is not changed. We can change our attitude. We can change our understanding. We can change our direction. We can change so that we cease being religious and political and come to be more guided, better guided, more completely guided by the Torah, but that's attitudinal. That's not changing who we are. It changes what we know, whom we trust, what we understand. And this statement, we involve ourselves only in the things which will produce Christ-like purity. If you want to participate in the things that will make you like Yahusha, who is the diminished manifestation of Yahweh, then you need to participate in the covenant as it's delineated, not a new one, in the original one. If you want to be like him, if you want to involve yourself in the things that were important to him, then you will celebrate Passover, Matzah, Bukurim, Shavuah. My guess is that those names you've never heard before. You don't even know what they are. And if those that might know Passover, you think that it's a Jewish religious thing, and it isn't. Jehovah's, the doorway to life. You don't observe it, answer the invitation, then you're going to die. It's just all there is to it. That's why I can say there are no Christians in heaven, because there are no Christians that observe these invitations to meet with God, any one of the seven of them. There isn't a Christian on the planet that understands what happened on Matzah and how it applies to them, nor ever considers Yosha's testimony where he describes the yeast that is being removed on Matzah as political and religious corruption. Now, this edict goes on to say this means that our amusement and entertainment should meet the highest standards of Christian taste and beauty. No. You know, if we look at the individual that God loved more than anyone else, and God did, there is an individual that God loved more than anyone else. He said so. His name is Dode, David. He called him righteous. David did not engage in anything that would be remotely akin to Christian standards of entertainment. He had a harem, for crying out loud. He, engaged in some stuff that was not the least bit Christian-like in terms of its morality. And yet God loved him. So it's not about what we amuse ourselves with. It's not about what we entertain ourselves with. It's about what we read, about what we study, about going to the Torah and seeking its guidance, about coming to know the author of the Torah, Yahweh, and relying on who he is and what he has offered. These things escape the Christian mentality. Welcome back. We're running through the edicts of the Seventh-day Adventists. They tell Christians how they ought to dress in simple, modest, neat, and befitting clothing, as if their outward appearance, their clothing, mattered. God, what God says about, by the way, those who are Torahless, is that they appear naked before them, before him, and that their lack of a proper apparel is the set-apart spirit's garment of light, and for that reason, they appear naked, inadequate, and therefore God doesn't know them. They even go so far as to say that since alcoholic beverages are responsible for things that are harmful to our bodies, they are to abstain from them. This is just the hypocrisy of the religion. Yahusha made wine. He drank wine. He encouraged us to drink wine on Passover in remembrance of what Passover represents and his role in enabling the promises of Passover. So, you know, it's about, whether it's Judaism or Christianity, about imposing rules that ought not be imposed. There is no instruction whatsoever not to drink wine or beer. As a matter of fact, back in the time that Yosha was here, if you didn't drink wine or beer, you were dead. You couldn't drink water in virtually any community. And so wine and beer were the only reason that the towns could exist. You couldn't go to a town and survive without drinking wine or beer. It's just a part of the hypocrisy. What they don't say, by the way, is that they should think that the mind is the most important asset that we have, and that We should use our eyes to read, to explore, to examine, our ears to listen, our minds to process this information. They don't say that. And, of course, their instruction on this comes from Romans, Paul's epistle, Ephesians, Paul's epistle, Philippians, Paul's epistle, 2 Corinthians, Paul's demonic epistle, and 1 Corinthians, another one of Paul's epistles. It's pathetic. The next point 23, is marriage and the family. Marriage was divinely established in Eden and affirmed by Jesus to be a lifelong union between a man and a woman in a loving companionship. Apart from the lack of Yahweh's name in Eden, and the fact that they got Yahusha's name wrong as Jesus, this is reasonably accurate. God did describe the coming together of a man and woman as one in Eden, and the how that does provide some insights to his covenant. But if you do not equate marriage to the covenant and the roles that mothers and fathers play in raising, conceiving and raising children, then the concept of marriage is squandered on you. I mean, the purpose of marriage is to enlighten us regarding the covenant. And if you don't present it in context of the covenant, then you're wasting your time even to talk about it. They, of course, don't talk about it in connection with the covenant. If you don't know Yahweh's name and how he was the one that conveyed the concept of marriage relative to the covenant, then you are wasting your time. Also, when they say that a union between a man and woman and that this is to be ongoing, lifelong, that's not true. Yahweh made it very clear that if a man or a woman does not want to be married any longer because, well, for whatever reason, in fact, the reason's not even specified, all they have to do is put in writing, I don't want to be married to this individual, and they're divorced. God doesn't want you to endure a life of misery because the person you're with is making you miserable. And so divorce is extraordinarily easy in the Torah. It's the Christian puritanical mythos that gets all caught up in this sexual perversion, really, of what God had to say. It's part of the Christianity. It has nothing to do with Yahweh's testimony. They then say for a Christian, a marriage commitment is to God. That is not true. There is no commitment to God in a marriage. The commitment is just to one another. The commitment to Yahweh that is part of marriage is in the fifth condition of the covenant. It's when we commit to raise our children to be God's children, to recite the Torah to them. That's our commitment as parents. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. We are now speaking of the myth of Christian marriage and family and how it is misunderstood. And it's important to recognize here that this is an extremely important concept today. You see, in Christianity, there is this Pauline attack on homosexuality. Now, God lists all sorts of abnormal sex acts. He's from bestiality to incest to pedophilia to homosexuality. And he says that they're repulsive. And he says that the person who habitually engages in these kinds of repulsive acts, that individual is going to die. And so it is important to know that, yeah, these kinds of acts are, if they're habitually practiced, are lethal to our souls. However, in Christianity, their notions of morality and purity puritanical notions, if you will, and their elevation of homosexuality to the cause célèbre of the Christian cause is a tremendous distortion. If you look at Yahweh's seven instructions that follow his ten or his three overall statements that were etched on those two tablets, you won't find sexual perversion listed among them. There's not one statement about fornication, homosexuality, bestiality, or any form of sexual perversion. Not even a reference to it. It doesn't make God's top ten list. So why is this important to Christians? Something that does make his top ten list is adultery, something that Christians practice with reckless abandon. But they don't want to make their cause celeb adultery, but instead homosexuality. They ought not do that. God is into free will. If somebody wishes to be engage in bestiality or pedophilia or rape or homosexuality or anything that is abnormal, then his view is that that what those things do over time is that if they're practiced habitually, they corrupt a person's character to the point that it is extraordinarily unlikely that they'll ever be receptive to the truth. And that a person who engages in those things ultimately becomes a product of those things. And therefore, this whole idea of Christian marriage is a misnomer. If you view marriage apart from it being symbolic of the covenant and the very nature of the way that humans were designed so that men and women would come together in love because they chose to be with each other and that they would communicate with each other and they would grow by enjoying experiences together and that in love they would conceive new life and that a child who is wholly dependent initially on the mother and father would be born into a family and household that seeks to nurture that child, protect that child, educate that child, guide that child. And when you see a loving family trying to meet the needs of their children, then you understand the nature of the covenant, who Yahweh is as our Heavenly Father, who the set-apart Spirit is as our spiritual mother, how we as children can relate to and benefit from our Heavenly Father and spiritual mother, and the whole concept of what the covenant family represents. When you see it from God's eyes, then you have a wonderful way to understand this covenant and the players in the covenant and our role in the covenant and why God wants to explore the universe with his children. But when you see it outside of that, when you see it in the context of the Christian church or the Christian religion, or in some puritanical perspective, then that perspective is going to lead you astray. So, very important to know that this statement by Christians is incorrect. That marriage somehow reflects the relationship between Christ and his church. And that is part of this edict written by the Seventh-day Adventist. Beyond the fact that there is no Christ, there's the Messiah, a name that, a title, by the way, that's used very infrequently. And then Christians, of course, use Christ as a name as opposed to a title because it doesn't say the Christ. It's just Christ as if that's his last name, and it isn't. It's a very infrequently used title, Messiah. It's used some 22 times. As a name in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms. It's actually never used as a title. It's a modifier to someone who is set apart and devoted to effective service. But Yahusha, the diminished manifestation of Yahweh, does not have a church. And that's what they claim, that Christ is somehow married to their church. Not true. He is the living representative of the covenant, but he has no church. And the moment you use the term church and particularly in conjunction with Christ, you're going away from God. And if you view the Christian church as a godly organization, as a place that you ought to go for insights, that a place that can teach you about salvation, I can tell you emphatically that you have been misled. And that as long as you maintain an affinity for the Christian church, go to a Christian church, pay attention to what the Christian church says, believe that God has a church, then you are not ready to engage in a relationship with God, and you have no chance whatsoever of being saved. Now, you can resolve that by coming to a knowledge of the truth, that God has no interest in a church, no affinity for it whatsoever, and that God is only interested in us participating in his covenant. And when you come to that realization, then you're in a position to recognize why the first condition of the covenant is to walk away from religion, to disassociate from it. Now, this Edicts of Seventh-day Adventism continue with point 24. It says, Christ's ministry and the heavenly sanctuary. Yosha did have a ministry. His ministry was to be the living embodiment of the Torah, to affirm the Torah, to proclaim the Torah. And yet there isn't a single Christian that recognizes that that is the case. Now, they're talking here about there is a sanctuary in heaven. Well, God doesn't have a sanctuary in heaven. Heaven is a spiritual realm where Yahweh, the spiritual envoys, and those who have embraced the covenant spend eternity, and it is part of the universe, so we can come and go from this spiritual realm and explore the universe. They go on to say, the true tabernacle which the Lord set up, not man. There is no Lord in heaven. Lord is Satan's title and Satan's name. Now, they're saying here that next in it, Christ ministers on our behalf, making available to believers the benefits of its atoning sacrifice offered once and all for all on the cross. Folks, none of that's true. Christ does not minister on our behalf. Even if you knew his name and his title, that's not his role. His role was to reflect the Torah. His role was to affirm the Torah. His role was to enable the benefits of the covenant by becoming the ultimate fulfillment of the first four mikra. The one who ministers on our behalf, if you want to use the term minister, but serves us, is the set-apart spirit. Yosha even said that. It's too bad that Christians don't listen to Yosha. So it's the role of the set-apart spirit to serve us. But you see, Christians want their Christ to be the totality of God. And he's not. He's a diminished manifestation of God. He only exists in a physical realm because when Yahusha returns to Yahweh, he becomes spirit and is part of Yahweh again. Now, there is absolutely no interest on behalf of Yahweh for anyone to believe. God went to great lengths to make himself known. He proved that he exists through prophecy. He proved that he authored his Torah, prophets, and Psalms through prophecy. He can be known. What he has offered can be understood. There is no reason for belief. Yosha's sacrifice was principally on matzah, and it was his soul that went to Sheol on matzah. And by limiting the sacrifice to what happened on Passover and not identifying it with Passover, Christians have no chance whatsoever to be saved. I'm not saying that because it's my opinion. I'm just telling you what God said. The disassociation with what happened on Passover and how Yosha became the Passover lamb and how his body as the Passover lamb became the doorway to life is completely lost on Christians. There is no cross. It is an upright pole, because he is the upright one who stood up for us, as he constantly reminds us throughout his Torah, prophets, and Psalms. He kum, stood up for us, took a stand on our behalf so we could stand with him. It's an upright pole. It is a, staros is a translation of Edon, which is used throughout the Torah to be the upright pillar of the tabernacle, that which enables the tabernacle's roof to be secure, the building to be enlarged, the family, therefore, and the those who can participate in God's home to be more numerous because of what the upright one did on our behalf. The whole concept of a cross is purely pagan. There is no word that can properly be translated cross, even in the Christian New Testament. Nothing even remotely akin to cross. And so all of this is untrue. And because they have corrupted the purpose of Passover and have ignored the purpose of Matzah and Bukurim, as well as Shavuah, Christians are universally left for dead. There is no hope for life or for vindication under this basis. We'll be back in a moment. As we return to our review of the Seventh-day Adventists at this point now, as they talk about Christ's ministry in the heavenly sanctuary, they are now moving from Christian denomination to cult. I'm going to read what they wrote. In 1844, at the end of the prophetic period of 2,300 days, he entered the second and last phase of his atoning ministry. It was a work of investigative judgment, which is part of the ultimate disposition of all sins, typified by the cleansing of the ancient Hebrew sanctuary on the Day of Atonement. There is nothing significant about 1844. This is the problem with Christianity, is that those who try to establish dates as Christians have no concept of what God's calendar is. God has a calendar. His calendar is not difficult to understand. It's all based upon 6 plus 1 equals 7. Everything is based upon 7. These people even call themselves Seventh-day Adventists. You'd think they would get it. Yosha's last visit, where he fulfilled the first four mikrei, was year 4,000 Yah. It was 4,000 years after Adam and Chawa had been booted out of the garden. It was exactly 2,000 years since Abraham and Yahweh affirmed the covenant on Mount Moriah. The timeline is not difficult to understand. For example, the first temple built by Solomon on behalf of the materials that David had collected, was 968 BCE, 967 BCE, exactly 1,000 years after the covenant was affirmed between Abraham and Dode, and 1,000 years before Yosha would enable the first four Moed Mikre, these invitations to meet with God. Year 2033 is 2,000 years, or 40 Yobel, from the time that Yosha was here fulfilling the first four Mikre. He's going to fulfill the last two in year 6,000 Yah. 33 CE was year 4,000 Yah. 2033 is year 6,000 Yah. These are not difficult concepts to ascertain if you actually read and think about what God communicated to us. And so there is no date of 1844 that has any relevance whatsoever. But Christians all focused on their own set of lies would have you believe so. There's nothing even significant about 2,300 days. The truth is that it's called the Great Disappointment, that individuals that had a significant involvement with Jehovah's Witnesses and also with Seventh-day Adventists predicted around this time that their Jesus would return. They were wrong. And since they had gone so far out of their way to promote all of this and were wrong, they were discredited. So what the Seventh-day Adventists did is, all right, so we were wrong about the return, but we weren't wrong about his behavior changed. He started a new phase. Now, there is no new phase. There's only one phase. And God is going through, Yahweh, systematically enabling the promises he has made to us one at a time. There are seven mikra. The first four were completed on the right date, in the right order, in year 4000 Yah. The last two will be completed and honored on the right date in year 6000 Yah. It's pretty straightforward. So all of this tells us that these folks are wrong, and you ought not believe them. Now, here is the point 25. It is the second coming of Christ. Again, it's just ignorance. Not only isn't his name Christ, it won't be the second coming because the visit in year 4000 Yah in 33 CE wasn't his first. He's been here in corporeal form six times previously. Everything is 6 + 1 = 7. That's the math of Yahweh. That's his calendar. And when you don't understand that, you've got no idea what's going to happen, when it's going to happen, why it's happening. You know, Yahusha walked in the garden with Adam. For Yahweh to take on corporeal form, for him to be able to walk in a garden, he has to manifest himself as a diminished aspect of his nature, set apart from his nature, transitioned from energy to matter. He did that first in the garden. He did it again with Abraham in these meetings that he represented himself as an individual right there before Abraham. He did it with Shamuel. God has done it a number of times before.